Well, today we continue our series with regard to the essential pillars of the gospel. It's interesting hearing a couple of references in the service this morning to false teachers and to a growing resistance to the truth, even within the church. And remember, the whole purpose of this particular series is that we might have reaffirmed to ourselves what are the essential pillars of the gospel. The non-negotiables, the things that we cannot give up. If we give up any one of them, we no longer have the gospel. And as Paul says in Galatians, we may claim to have the gospel, but it's no gospel at all. So these are the essentials. Now, last time we took a look at the fact that the essential pillars of the gospel have a foundational pillar, as it were, and that is the two Adams. Now, every one of the other pillars, whether you talk about the virgin birth, the deity of Jesus, the physical resurrection, they're all in some way related to the fact that there was a first Adam who was our representative before God, and he failed. And therefore God supplied a second Adam. And everything else is tied to that. That underpins them all. So we're going, having established that last time, we're going on now to, since the first Adam failed, what sort of Adam do we need to take his place? And I'm sure that as we all were growing up, we received different pieces of advice from parents. Most of it we probably didn't like. But as we grow older, we discover that those pieces of advice, little snippets, were quite true and quite worthy of remembering and applying in our lives. My dad was a carpenter, and sometimes I joined him in the workshop. And he would pass on little snippets of advice to me. And he used to tell me quite often, you get what you pay for. My kids in Florence will tell you, Dad never goes for anything cheap, he always goes for what's expensive. And my argument always is, you get what you pay for. If you always go for the cheapest, you're not necessarily getting the best, and it's not necessarily going to last. So that was something I got from my dad. Another one was, The job is always harder with a blunt tool. A good workman or a good tradesman always sharpens his tools, always makes sure that they're in good order. These are things that I've really learned are true and important. And as you saw this morning with the object lesson with the children, another one was you need the right tool to do the job. She'll be right, it just doesn't work. And if you really want to do a good job and you want to do it easily and joyfully, you've got to have the right tool to do the job. And so, yes, I've used butter knives from time to time to try and, move screws, sometimes to great harm to myself, and sometimes wrecking the knife in the process. And so as we take a look at this second sermon in the series, we're looking at what type of Adam new representative fits the bill. Which type of Adam did the world need and do you and I need today to be our representative before God? The first one failed. What did the second Adam need to be like? And it's not an optional thing, what would be a good idea for him to be? No, what's essential? What did he have to be like? What is the absolute need before God as to the person and character of this Adam? And as I said a moment ago, as we go through this particular sermon this morning also, as well as the one last week or last time, we'll see why then all the other pillars are essential. Even with this one, it underlines the essential nature of all the other pillars. And it makes the gospel make a whole lot more sense when you get these things into place. So to get a handle on the type of Adam that we needed, we're going to go back to school. All right? For some of us, that's going to require a bit of effort. It's a long time ago. All right? But we're going to go back to school. And we all know and remember those times that we had assignments that we had to do. And there's also, class tests to do with different subjects that we're going through. And then, of course, at the end of the year, there were the dreaded end-of-year exams. The ones that you needed to pass if you were going to go on to the next grade. And of course, with regard to all of these different things, whether it was just a particular module exam or whether it was an assignment, an essay that you handed in, or whether it was an end of year exam, there was always that dreaded thing, the passing grade. You had to get a certain percentage in order to pass. For most school exams, of course, it's 50% plus one. Unfortunately for me, in my CASA exams for the IREX, it's 70% plus one, which is even harder to get. But that's what a passing grade is, and it's really, really important. So as we consider the passing grade, we remember that our first Adam, the Adam of Adam and Eve in Genesis 1 to 3, our first Adam failed the passing grade. He let us down. And the result we read of in Romans 3, 9 to 12. Let me just read it to you. Romans 3, 9 to 12. We've already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. No one seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There is no one who does good, not even one. So that was the result of Adam's fall, the fact that he didn't pass the test. The whole of humanity fell into sin with him because he stood before God as our representative. When he failed, the whole human race failed. When he became corrupted by sin, the whole human race became corrupted by sin. And you notice when in Paul writing there in Romans chapter 3, he's resisting the possible argument that, Paul, you surely don't mean what you say. See what he says there? There is no one righteous, not even one, no one who understands, no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They've together become worthless. And in case you didn't get it, says Paul, not even one. So you'll always have those, even within the church, you say, it really can't be that bad. Surely sin hasn't got such a hold on humanity. The Bible everywhere declares the whole human race became corrupted by sin when Adam fell, when he failed the test. Scripture makes too clear what is the outcome, what are the wages of this corruption by sin. Very well-known passage. I remember in the days of the Billy Graham Crusades, it was one of those passages Billy Graham often referred to, Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death. What you get as your wages, what we earn as humanity by the corruption of sin, isn't eternal life, it's death. Billy Graham was very well known for not mincing the words, not mucking about, not dodging the argument. He went in full bore and he made it very, very clear. Jesus Christ had to come because the wages of sin is death. And we all face that death unless we have that second Adam. Scripture also tells us that this corruption of sin is like a type of slavery. Something that contains us, something that controls us, something that imprisons us. He put it beautifully in Romans 7, 18 to 20. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. See, the sinful nature is that corrupted by sin. For I have the desire to do what's good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. Sin living in me. That's the struggle. Of course, later on he gives thanks that this wretched body that he has, that is so enslaved by sin, is freed in Christ. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ who gives us the victory. But nonetheless, there it is. There's this slavery to sin. It imprisons us and we can't break out of ourselves. Some say, well, you know, if we live good enough lives, if we outweigh the bad things with enough good things. And if you go to the Australian population and do door knocking, as I've done in a number of cities in my time as a minister with evangelism programs, you'll find that most Australians operate on that level. Do they expect to get to heaven? Yes. On what basis? Believe it or not, the cliche answer usually given is, because I pay my taxes, I do my right thing by the neighbour. Now surely I'm not a murderer, I'm not a thief, you know, I'm not a paedophile. I do enough good things to outweigh the bad things. And yet Hebrews 7:8-19 tells us quite clearly that even the Ten Commandments are ineffective for us in terms of making our way to heaven. If we look at the Ten Commandments and the law that was given to Israel, what does it say in Hebrews? In Hebrews chapter 7, 18-19, it says, "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God." The law made no one perfect. And today, trying to keep the Ten Commandments will make no one perfect. Because the contamination of sin is such that even our best acts before God are like, you know, soiled, dirty rags. What's the passing grade? If we want to get to heaven under our own steam, what's the passing grade? Well, Jesus made it quite clear in Romans 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father in heaven is perfect. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And we well know the story of the rich young ruler. You know the young guy who came up, had a lot of wealth. He wanted to follow Jesus. Admirable. Wonderful thing. Wanted to follow Jesus. But Jesus knew his heart. He knew the sin within him. He knew his weaknesses. And remember what Jesus said to him? Go sell all your possessions and give to the poor, then come follow me. Listen to what the passage says, Matthew 19, 21, 22. If you want to be perfect, in other words, if you want to meet the passing grade, if you want to be perfect, sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven, then come follow me. When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. No one of themselves can meet God's passing grade. The Adam we needed was someone who was without sin, who could stand before God as humanity's new representative, and to offer to God perfect obedience on our behalf. Who can offer to God the perfect sacrifice. Nothing less was going to satisfy God. Nothing less will do. Now that shouldn't be news to us, that this is the sort of Adam we needed since the first one failed the test. Because if you look at your Old Testament, and this is why your Old Testament is so important to understand the new. The Old Testament is full of commands and also then reports, historical records, as to the sacrificial system of Israel. And the entire sacrificial system of Israel pointed to this fact, perfection, the perfect sacrifice that was required. In Malachi 1:11, God had this to say as to how he would be worshipped in the future. My name will be great among the nations, from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offerings will be brought to my name, because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. It's interesting because God states that in a book that describes how Israel didn't get it. Israel thought that they could get by giving to God second best worship, which really wasn't even second best, it was really third rate. Instead of bringing to God that which God required, pure offerings, they gave to God the stuff they didn't even want themselves. Listen to what God says to the people in chapter 1, 7-11. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? when you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Now implore God to be gracious to us. With such offerings from your hands, will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I'll accept no offerings from your hands. So Israel had got into their mind, so long as they went through the motion of worship, that God should be happy with that. And a lot of people do that in churches today. Hopefully no one here this morning. You know, so long as I tick the box, so long as I go and show up, then God will be happy with my sacrifice of worship. Not necessarily. If the rest of the day and the rest of the week is for ourselves and we look like the rest of the world, God says, what you've done on Sunday morning in my church is unacceptable to me. You might as well not have come. As he says here, who will shut the temple doors so that you don't offer up useless sacrifices? It gives us a pointer as to what sort of sacrifice and therefore what sort of Adam we needed. When you go to our first reading in Exodus 12, the institution of the Passover. A beautiful word, the Passover. It actually tells us what it's about. The angel of the Lord passed over the houses that had blood on the doorposts, now pointing to the blood to be shed later on, where there would be another Passover of sin. Interesting that Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper on the night of the Passover. What was the requirement for the animal to be offered up? In Exodus 12:5 we read, the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect or blemish. Without defect or blemish, you may take them from the sheep or the goats. In other words, it had to be a perfect lamb, a perfect sacrifice, the best from the flock. Likewise, later in the sacrificial system, I could take you to hundreds of passages. I'll take you to one with regard to the red heifer. This was a heifer that had to be sacrificed, and then a water was produced from this sacrifice, went together with it, so that Israel could wash themselves with this water, and it was for the purification for sin. So again, it has to do with the removal of sin. Okay? A symbolic removal, as we'll see in a little while. But nonetheless, it had to do with forgiveness. And what does it say in Numbers 19:2-9? This is a requirement of the Lord that the Lord has commanded. Tell the Israelites to bring you a red heifer without defect or blemish, and that has never been under a yoke. A man who is clean shall gather up the ashes of the heifer and put them in a ceremonially clean place outside the camp. They shall be kept by the Israelite community for use in the water of cleansing. It is purification for sins. A red heifer without defect or blemish. Over and over and over again in the Old Testament we read it. The sacrifice required for the forgiveness of sin had to be perfect. But as I said a moment ago, it was only symbolic. You see that they were ineffective in terms of the true removal of sin in that they had to be repeated. In Hebrews 10:1-4 we read, the law is only a shadow of the good things that are coming. It's a shadow, not the reality. For this reason, it can never by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year make perfect those who draw near to God. See, that's the challenge. It had to make the people perfect. But even these sacrifices that pointed to the need for a perfect sacrifice, even these couldn't make the people perfect. If it could, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once for all and would no longer have been guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins because it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. So the Old Testament sacrifices didn't fit the bill. They were a reminder of sin. They pointed to the need for a better sacrifice to come. And so the Bible tells us it's in Christ alone. You know the beautiful new song that we sing, In Christ Alone? It's in Christ alone that we find indeed that both the type of sacrifice required and the type of representative before God required come together in one person. In fact, in Scripture, Jesus is referred to in the New Testament as both as the Lamb and as Adam. In John 1:29, we read, "The next day, John, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" The Lamb of God, the perfect sacrifice, without fault, without blemish, as we'll see in a moment, the perfect sacrifice who takes away the sins of the world. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, 45-47, which we looked at 2 weeks ago. "So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being, the last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven." One was of creation, created like you and I. The other came from heaven, not of the earth. First Adam, last Adam. See, we're back to that underlying essential pillar. And so Jesus is spelled out in Scripture as being that perfect sacrifice, without blemish, without defect. In other words, what we're seeing here, what the Bible claims for Jesus, is sinlessness. He never sinned. Remember, Adam failed the test because he sinned. We needed an Adam who would be without sin, who would pass the test. What does it say in Hebrews 4:15? "We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin." Yet was without sin. Great comfort to you and I struggling in our sin. He's able to sympathize with us. Now, Bill was saying a little while ago with the Lord's Supper that he understands. And I say to my teenage classes over the years, and I've said it to them over the years, when they have temptations with regard to their sexual appetite, and they don't have the release yet because they're not married, guess what? Jesus understands. He went through that. Had the same experiences. Difference being, he never sinned, not even in his thoughts. There's the declaration of Scripture. The perfect Lamb. The sinless one. And as a sinless one, it's Jesus' sacrifice alone that renders the sinner perfect before God. Remember I said to the children in the object lesson, only Jesus will do. He's the only right tool, the only the right person for the job. Hebrews spells it out. It's through his sacrifice on the cross and that alone that people are indeed made perfect. What does it say in Hebrews 10:11-14? "Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when this priest," and it's talking about Jesus, "but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool because," now listen to this, "because by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy." What a comparison. The high priest and the priest of old every day had to stand up and had to do their duties. When Jesus performed his sacrifice on the cross, what did he do? He sat down and he stayed seated, as it were. Why? Because his work was perfect. It was finished. The once-for-all sacrifice, it says here, accomplished the task that saves us. It's only this sacrifice that God renders, or through this sacrifice, that God renders the sinner perfect in his sight. Now that's the marvel of what the Lord's Supper reminds us of, you know. We know ourselves, we know our struggle, we've seen, we look upon ourselves as sinners. Yet when God looks at us through Jesus, even as we are now listening to this sermon and me preaching it, as God looks at us, you know what he sees? Perfect people who've never sinned. It's not something we're going to get after we die and we enter glory. It's something that we already have in Christ. It's not because we are sinless, but God chooses to look upon us as though we are, because he looks at us through Christ. If you have Jesus as your representative before God, rather than the first Adam, your sins are covered by his obedience. And so Jesus then is the fit new representative for humanity whose obedience covers us before a holy God. Let me read to you from Romans 5, 18 to 20. Consequently, just as the result of one trespass was condemnation for all men, so also the result of one act of righteousness was justification that brings life for all men. For just as through the disobedience of the one man the many were made sinners, so also through the obedience of the one man the many will be made righteous. The law was added so that trespass might increase, but where sin increased, grace increased all the more. That's the gospel. That's really good news. Through the obedience of the one. And so there you have a contrast. Through the disobedience of the one, all fell. Through the obedience of the one, those who believe are perfect. And so there we have it. Jesus alone fits the bill. And that's what we have summed up for us now in that passage of 1 Peter. You know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. And you and I live in these times. Jesus was revealed in these last times for our sake, so that by God's grace, as we believe in him, he becomes our new representative. And what he's done and his obedience before God is credited to our account as what he did on the cross. Our sins are debited to his account. The great transaction of the cross. He gets our sin and God's wrath upon them. Through his obedience, we get his perfection and God's acceptance. The gospel, good news. This one little element, this one pillar we've looked at this morning, is an essential element of the gospel. Take it away, and you have no gospel. Amen.